This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're moving along at a pretty good clip, about a verse a study. We might break that record tonight. We're going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. Remembering the context that Paul's giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy from the Holy Spirit, with the result that you became an example to all those believing in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith, which you have to God, has gone forth, so that you have no need for us to say anything." Now, the Apostle Paul, as we've noted the last number of weeks in our study, he is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians. And he begins to give thanks to God because they are elect. He gives thanks to God because God's grace was demonstrated in their life through their work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. He gives thanks to God because they became imitators. And you'll remember a couple weeks ago as we looked at this, this really in verse 6 is more evidence of their election. In other words, the fruit of their election is that they became imitators of the apostolic missionary band and of the Lord Himself. Now, the language of imitation, we need to remember, is really the language of discipleship. And a disciple is not only a learner, but an imitator. And we saw a couple weeks ago that there is this pervasive principle of imitation, especially in Paul's epistles, where he could actually say to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, that they should imitate him, even as he follows or imitates Christ. And so the Thessalonians, in fairly short order, took up the Christian life, began to live the Christian lifestyle, became imitators of the apostle and of Silas and of Timothy, and which, in a sense, to imitate them was to imitate the Lord. And then Paul says very clearly that they had received the word in much tribulation. And this is really part of their imitation for sure. They had received the word, they had embraced it, they had welcomed it, even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of being pressed. You remember the word phlipsis and being pressed really from all sides. And so here were these Thessalonians who were being oppressed and pressurized and persecuted and afflicted. They knew what it was right out of the gates to be persecuted for their faith, and yet they warmly welcomed the word in spite, as it were, of the persecution. And not only that, but they received the word with the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, which I would assume is the only way you can warmly receive the word in the midst of persecution, is if you have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so here Paul says, this is one of the reasons we know you're elect, is because you became imitators of us, having received the word, even though you were really paying for it. It was really costing you something. And yet you warmly embraced it with joy, the kind of joy that is unmistakably only from the Holy Spirit. This wasn't just some sort of ecstatic experience that they had. It wasn't just as if it was some big auditorium crusade service where they got all whipped up into a frenzy. This was just through the preaching of the apostle in the synagogue, ministering to the Thessalonians through the course of the week. They were receiving the word with joy from the Holy Spirit, even though it wasn't easy. Even though there was something to be paid for that reception. Now, if that's not evidence of being among God's elect, I'm not sure what is. Remember, persecution is one of those things that, in a sense, separates the wheat from the chaff. Persecution is not only mobilizes the church, but it purifies the church. You remember, Jesus had given the apostles the commission in Acts chapter 1, that they were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. And yet still, by Acts 7, they were not moving outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. And so how does God mobilize the church? He mobilizes the church through persecution. But persecution not only mobilizes, it purifies. You see some of this, and this is a little bit of a different scenario, but in Acts chapter 5, when God kills Ananias and Sapphira in the first case of New Covenant church discipline, we have this incredible testimony that they have with the community, where the community was holding them in esteem, but no one dared to associate with them. In other words, there was something about the community of faith that seemed a little dangerous, a little risky. And the people on the outside appreciated their commitment and esteemed them for their devotion, but they weren't just rushing in anymore once they saw what God was doing in their midst. But yet the disciples themselves were filled with joy. The same kind of thing happens in the midst of persecution. When the church is persecuted, you don't have a lot of superficial, superfluous converts. Or if you do, and then persecution comes, that weeds them out very quickly. I've often thought about, for instance, the church in China, where it actually costs something to be a Christian. It's not a matter of just raising your hand at an evangelistic crusade. It is an actual matter of subjecting yourself to low-paying jobs and ridicule and harassment, bare minimum. People that don't have, in a sense, the authentic work of God's Spirit in them, they're not going to embrace that kind of thing. And so persecution has a real way of purifying the church and demonstrating an authenticity in the church like nothing else. I think probably one of the most needed things, people say the most necessary thing in the American church today is revival. That may be true, or it may be persecution. Persecution would begin to actually weed out the wheat from the chaff. Now, here's the Thessalonians. They're embracing the word even in the midst of this tribulation. They're imitators. And then notice, and this is what our verse is for tonight, verse 7, so that you became an example to all those believing in Macedonia and in Achaia. So here's, in a sense, further evidence of their election. Is not only did they become imitators, but they also became examples. And the so that is the result of them becoming imitators is that they became examples. William Hendrickson makes the comment, he says, one who is not an imitator cannot be an example. And the Greek word here is a great word. You have a generic sense and a technical sense. Generic sense here, the word is tupos, or we would get the word type. The word originally had the idea of if something was struck, for instance, on a coin or something, that would be a tupos. It would be an imprint. Came to evolve into the idea of a pattern or an example. And so here the apostle says, you've become a pattern, you've become an example worthy of imitation yourself. That had to be, I assume, very gratifying for the Apostle Paul, that not only had the Thessalonians become imitators, but they in turn became examples to all those believing. And what's interesting is that the term tupos here is in the singular. It's not you became examples, plural. You, plural, became an example, singular. In other words, what Paul is commending them is on the fact that the church itself as a whole became an example. It became, as it were, a model church to all those believing. And let me just make one little quick comment about this expression, to all those believing. Many times in the New Testament, the idea of a Christian is often expressed with the present participle of pistuo, to believe, meaning not just believing in the sense of adhering to, but the idea of faithfulness. So it's not just to those who are believing, but to the faithful, as it were. In other words, to other Christians all around. But Paul's main emphasis here is that the Thessalonians actually became a model church. They became a type or a pattern for all other believers. Now, just as we saw a couple weeks ago that imitation is a major theme in the New Testament, being an example is also a theme that is brought up a number of times. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're just going to look at a couple of these example passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example, a tupos, of those who believe." Now, if you know a little bit about the background of 1 Timothy, we preached through 1 Timothy a number of years ago. Timothy himself was somewhat timid, and we've seen that in the background of the study in Thessalonians. Timothy suffered from a little bit of timidity. And to make matters worse, not only did he have evidently a fairly weak physical constitution, take a little wine for your stomach, quit drinking just water, but also he had, let's say, a very timid personality. On top of that, he was very young. You had all of those things together, and you probably had a very self-conscious young man who was trying to serve this church in Ephesus. And what does Paul tell him? Paul gives him a bunch of instructions on how to conduct the church. He is, as it were, the apostolic emissary to the church in Ephesus. And here's Paul who's telling them, now look, Timothy, you need to prescribe these things. You need to teach these things. You need to exercise authority. You need to be a leader. And so here's Paul telling Timothy all of these things. Consider his own natural weakness, his own native timidity, and his youthfulness. And then Paul says, and it's very important, don't let anybody look down on the fact that you're young. And the way that you combat those who would criticize you for being young is that you be an example of all those Christian virtues that he lists. In other words, Timothy, you know there's a power of being an example in faith, love, purity, conduct, so forth. And that power of being an example to other Christians will, in a sense, mitigate their criticism of your youthfulness. We started this church when I was 26 years old. I relied on 1 Timothy 4:12 a lot. People coming in, oh, the guy just got out of puberty. What's he doing pastoring a church, you know? But there is something, and I'm not certainly claiming that I was always been a good example, but what Paul's saying is there is a power to providing a good example. In fact, it is the power of a good example that can, in a sense, nullify a number of criticisms about a number of things. Because one thing that you can't criticize, and that is a godly life. And so Paul tells Timothy, be a good example, be a pattern to those who believe, so that no one can look down on you being young. There's a few other passages. Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus was in the same boat as Timothy in terms of office. Timothy and Titus probably served in a fairly unique office, being apostolic emissaries. They were, in all practical intents and purposes, pastors, but they had probably more authority simply because they represented the apostle. Whereas Timothy was naturally timid, Titus, on the other hand, was the one that Paul sent to Corinth to straighten out the Corinthians. Now, you know a little bit about the Corinthians, you begin to realize that whoever Paul's going to send to Corinth to straighten out the Corinthians probably had, I mean, what kind of name is Titus anyway? I mean, you know, this guy's a Roman. He probably had a Roman nose and a square jaw and, carried a big sword. And so here, Titus is a very different person, but the same kind of office. And he says to Titus in Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Again, here's Paul telling Titus, you need to be a good example. Be a good example in what you believe and how you say it. Be a good example in your life, in the moral conduct. Be a good example, because in being a good example, you shut the mouths of the gainsayers. One last passage, 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. So he's talking again here to pastors, elders, overseers, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. And so here, Peter is telling the overseers or the pastors that they need to be an example. In other words, leadership requires them being an example. But isn't it interesting the way that he juxtaposes in verse 3, lording it over, and notice, but proving yourselves to be examples. In other words, it's almost as if Peter's saying, look, you lead by example. Lead by example. If people see the reality of God's grace and faith in your life, you are in a much better position to lead them. You don't have to lord it over people. You don't have to rule with a heavy hand. You can lead by example. And if you lead by example, people will be willing to follow. People will be willing to be shepherded when there is a good example. Whenever we as elders look at this passage, it always brings a tremendous amount of conviction. Because there's a call for us to be examples to the flock. Now, this is a little off track, but it certainly hits home. Just in the course of what God's doing among us, we get people that will write or call and just ask for advice on certain things, or say, you know, this is happening in our church. What do you think? How can you help us? And even today, I got an email from a man who belongs to a church who says that the whole tone, the whole life, the whole existence of the church simply follows the pattern of the elders. And they fight with each other, and there's no sense of leadership. There's no sense of confidence of God directing. And there's a principle that comes out of that, and that is those who lead make an imprint upon those whom they lead. So that the life of the church often is a reflection of the leadership. Because there is a dynamic to the issue of being a type or an example of not only providing a standard, but also making an imprint upon those whom you lead. An impact. And it can be positive or negative. And so here we see in the scriptures that those in the place of spiritual leadership are required to be an example. An example in conduct, an example in doctrine, an example in leadership and shepherding the flock of God. And as that happens, they put their, as it were, imprint upon those whom they lead. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he's dealing with the Thessalonians, is simply telling them, God has so changed your life that in the course of you being imitators of us, you're making an imprint on others around you who believe. Okay. Hey, Gary, can you shut those windows? I think everybody's cold. Now, the Thessalonians become worthy of imitation. They'd become an example. And stop and think about what they had done. They had manifested their faith very early, after their profession. They were an example in the sense of the way that they endured tribulation. There's a sense in which the way that they endured the tribulation served as an example to everyone else around them. You know, I mean, don't you get that feeling every once in a while when you read through the Voice of the Martyrs or you hear about the persecuted church? There's something that is exemplary in that, that makes an imprint on us. And that's exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. They were making an imprint not only because of the work of God in their life that was bearing fruit, but also because of the way they bore up under persecution. They showed that they had learned well, even though they had a very limited Christian education. Remember, one of the reasons why Paul's writing this letter is to fill in quite a few gaps that they didn't get in those 3 short weeks. But even, we could put it this way, even the little that they learned well and soaked it in and began to live it to some degree. And now they could turn around and be examples to others. Examples of what it means to have joy in the midst of affliction. Examples of what it means to believe God, to trust God, to have faith in God in the midst of affliction. What it meant to put their hope in Jesus Christ as the one who was going to deliver them from the wrath to come. They could become an example and make an imprint on the way that they loved each other. Paul's going to say later in this epistle that your love for each other is abounding. And I pray that it just abounds more and more. But what you demonstrate is that, and Paul makes up a word, you're God-taught. You're God-taught. In other words, God's made the imprint on you. And now you're a pattern of what it means to love the brethren. You're a pattern for what it means to labor, to advance the kingdom. We're going to see that even in a more powerful way in the next verse, the way that the word of the Lord thundered forth from the Thessalonians. But they had become a pattern now to all of those who believe, so that as word got out about the Thessalonian church, Paul could say, hey, you know the Thessalonians? In fact, he's going to do this in 2 Corinthians. He will use the believers in Macedonia, which would include the Thessalonians, the Bereans, and the Philippians, as models for giving to the poor. Paul would be able to hearken back to those churches, and especially the Thessalonians, as models for what it means to work for the kingdom. Now, notice Paul says that you've become an example to those who believe, and then he says in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, remember the first or second lesson that we did. Those are two huge provinces or regions. Over modern-day Greece, that area, and actually encompassing quite a bit more than just Greece, obviously. But Paul could say, you've got a testimony. What God has done for in you has provided an example to Nevada and California. That's what he's saying. All of those who believe in those two massive provinces can look to you as an example. Incredible reputation for such a young church. But it reveals a couple of things. Obviously, it reveals the sovereignty of God's grace. I mean, God worked powerfully in these Thessalonians. But you know, it also reveals something else, and that is, it reveals Paul's missionary strategy. Why plant that church in Thessalonica? Because the Ignatian Way was the trade route for that part of the empire that went right into Thessalonica. And if you wanted to reach those two regions of Macedonia and Achaia, then Thessalonica was the strategic center to plant a church. And so in a sense, we could put it this way, Paul's missionary strategy had begun to pay off as God had established a church there in Thessalonica. Now, the Thessalonians evidenced their election, both in their imitation of Paul and of Christ, and as well as being examples for others to follow. And here's the question I want to pose to us tonight. What kind of example are we to those around us? What kind of example are we to our family? Talking about our immediate family, those people that live with us. What kind of example? I would say that it is probably in the confines of your own home where it is most difficult for us to be a consistent example of the Christian life. Don't you think? But yet it's one of the most critical places. What kind of example are you to your spouse? What kind of example are you to your children? Ariel was only a Christian for a short period of time before we got married. And in the early days, I really had put upon myself the mantle of not only leadership, but Christian example to her. And I got to tell you, she has always been a far better example to me than I have been to her. But what kind of example are we to our spouse? What kind of example are we to our children? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I think it bears repeating, that we want to live out our Christian life in such a way that we're able to tell our children, you have seen in me not perfection, not absolute faithfulness, not perfect consistency, but you have seen in me what a Christian looks like. In other words, I'm not a hypocrite and I'm not a walking contradiction. We all have, should we say, pockets of contradiction that we battle with. The areas of besetting sin and things like that. But are we able to say, listen, son, listen, daughter, I have lived out the Christian life in front of you in such a way that you have an example to look at to know what it means to be a Christian husband and father or a Christian mother and wife. That's a significant thing. Timothy's mother and grandmother were just that to him. Paul could talk about the faith that dwells in your mother and grandmother. How do you know faith dwells? You can see it. You can see it in action. So how are we as an example to our own family? What about an example to our friends? To those people that we have contact with outside of the family, but yet that we're close to? What about the example that we provide for our co-workers? What do those people that work with you, what do they think? Would they be absolutely shocked to actually find out that you're a Christian? Or is there enough imitation in you that you are, to some degree, an example? What about our neighbors? What kind of example are we? We mentioned a couple weeks ago that, of course, that when we propagate the gospel, we always have to use words. But we have to live the gospel, too. In other words, it is the power of that example that gives, as it were, the mantle of credibility to everything that you're going to say. Those two things have got to be joined together. And so how are we doing in terms of being an example? Are we imitating enough to be a good example? But here's another question that I want us to think about tonight. What kind of example are we as a church? Mark Dever, in an article that he wrote on the power of example, writes, "In our lives as Christians individually and in multiplied effect in our lives together as churches, we hold out God's light of hope in this dark and despairing world. By our lives as Christians, we are teaching each other and the surrounding world about God. If we love each other, we show something of what it is like to love God. And on the other hand, anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In our holiness, we show the holiness of God. We're called to give people hope that there is another way of living than the lives of selfish frustration that our fallen natures and the world around us conspire to encourage us to follow." That's part of the example, isn't it? Is to live in such a way that you're actually demonstrating before people's eyes that there's a better way to live. Fellow pastors and elders, what are our churches teaching the watching world about us? Are we teaching them that God is limited to our race? Are we teaching them that He tolerates sin and unfaithfulness, self-absorbed lives of pettiness and quarreling? How seriously have we led our people to take the great task and privilege that we have of being the public showcase, the store window, the advertisement for the web page of God's character to His creation? And so what kind of example are we as a church? Paul could look at this Thessalonian church and he could say, and this is what he's really saying, you guys have become a model church. You've become a model church so that wherever I go, I don't even have to say anything about you because I hear about you wherever I am. Wherever I go, there's reports that come in from the Thessalonians about that vibrant church. You've become a model church. Paul's words to the Thessalonians, therefore, stimulate the question, what is a model church? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Now, let's do a little bit of brainstorming today. What would you say are some of the distinguishing marks of model churches, not necessarily biblically, but in terms of the mainstream ideas that mark our present culture, even our evangelical culture? What are some of the distinguishing marks that you think would mark a model church?
Big.
Big. Number one answer. Numbers. Ultimately, it's all about numbers. All right? David Wells says that the church has become absolutely secularized because it has adopted for its criteria of success the world's criteria of success that comes down to numbers and something else. And I won't tell you that right now. But numbers, big. If it's big, it's got to be successful. If the parking lot is jam-packed, that's got to be a good church. Okay? That's, yeah. Model church, big churches. Wealth, money, resources. That is, again, another sign today. I'm not saying that biblically that's so. Some of the poorest churches in the New Testament were the best model churches. Philadelphia, for instance, in Revelation chapter 3. But money, resources, that ends up being a huge mark for a model church. And so, and this is no joke. You can look at the CBD Pastors Catalog. You can go to a number of different resources, and you can actually find books galore on how to make your people give more money. They go by the name of ministries. They're not ministries. There are consulting organizations that will come in that will teach you how to raise money in your church. And so, money is a huge mark of being a model church. A wealthy church, or at least a church that has a lot of resources, is considered to be a model church. Programs. Isn't it funny? These are the three that top three. I have another one, but those are the top three that I thought of. Why? Because it's so prevalent in American church life. Programs. A successful church has programs galore. That's a mark of success. You have programs, programs, and more programs. When we were up in Portland, there's a mega church that we would hold our the seminary would hold their graduation ceremonies at, and so we would go down into the basement to get changed, and we were there for the rehearsal, and you walk through, and it's a very, very plush church, and it's a very successful church, and each door had on it what group met there, and you had basically all different kinds of programs or affinity groups, or see, the multiplication of groups or programs is the thing to do. And so you had divorced once, this is no joke, the divorced once class, the divorced twice class, the divorced three time class. You know? And so that was an affinity group. They had programs for, we get stuff in the mail all the time for seminars on how to start divorce support groups. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with learning how to encourage people that are in the same boat that you are, but what I am, but it borders on the utterly ridiculous, because it's the multiplication of groups, niche groups, specialized groups, affinity groups that all have their own programs, and the more you have, the more successful you are. Very closely related to this would be the creative implementation of technique or methodology. And you get that in pastoral literature. Model churches are churches that have implemented the Warren model, or the Hybels model, or the this model, or that model. And so model churches are simply churches that have implemented certain techniques that end up identifying them in terms of their own ministry. Okay? So you have a 40 Days of Purpose church, or a purpose-driven life church, or a purpose-driven church, and it goes on and on and on. What kind of church are you? Now, it used to be that when that question was asked, what people were actually asking was a theological question. What are your theological commitments? What kind of church are you? People would say, well, we're Baptist, or we're Presbyterians, or whatever. But now when people say, well, what kind of church are you? What they mean is, are you a seeker-friendly church? Are you a seeker-driven church? Are you a seeker-sensitive church? Are you this church or that church? Do you follow this technique or that method? And so that ends up being a mark of success. I was, last fall, I was preaching in Minnesota at a church that will remain nameless, although most of you probably figured it out by now. And the quote, senior pastor, the way I read it, there's only one senior pastor, and that's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, the Lord Jesus. But anyway, the quote, senior pastor wanted to have himself and his elders sit down with me, and they wanted to pick my brain. Now, I thought that was that was going to be exercising futility for them anyway. But I was all prepared to go in and answer questions regarding worship or ecclesiology, doctrinal questions. And as I sat down, the pastor starts asking me, what kind of model do you does your staff operate under? I kind of chuckled at that point. And I said, well, you know, there's only like 3.5 of us. And we just kind of do what we need to do for that day. And we don't have a model. Well, what kind of model does your church follow? I have an answer for that. The Acts 2:42 model. Okay. After the third or fourth question, I had to interrupt and I said, you know, there's simply no way that I'm going to be able to give you what you're looking for. Because we're not even, it's not a matter of not being on the same page. We're not even in the same book. Okay. So if you want to ask me questions about worship or preaching, I'll be happy to tell you whatever I know about that. But in terms of these other questions, and so here the idea was, hey, I heard that the church in Gardnerville is doing really good and it's growing. So what are the techniques? Obviously, there must be techniques. And that's what makes a model church in today's standards. And do you think Paul had any of those things in mind when he commended the Thessalonians? Now, just to let you know that I'm not making these things up. One of the most influential books of the late 90s on church was written by a church growth expert by the name of Kenan Callahan. Kenan Callahan has been writing books for a number of years. This particular book, it seems to me that all of the books are the same. They just change the titles. But 12 Keys to an Effective Church. All right? That's the title. You want to hear what they are? Specific, concrete, missional objectives. Pastoral visitation in community. Corporate, dynamic worship. Significant relational groups. Strong leadership resources. Solid participatory decision making. Several competent programs and activities. Open accessibility, high visibility, adequate parking, land, and landscaping, adequate space and facilities, and solid financial resources. Now, some of that stuff is common sense. Do you want them to have enough parking spaces? Well, of course you do. Do you want to have enough Sunday school class? Of course you do. But notice 12, not just 12 suggestions for a smoothly operating church, 12 keys to an effective church. And actually, there was something that is amazingly missing. Yet there's nothing about the Bible. There's nothing about preaching. There's nothing about teaching. There's nothing about... It's absolutely amazing. But this is the grist for the mills for the model churches. Now, if you want to know what a model church looks like, and I can very positively suggest Mark Dever's book, The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. Wonderful book. Well, guess what his first mark of a healthy church is? Expositional preaching. Now, if you want to know what a model church looks like, how about taking a church that an apostle says, you're a model church? I know that sounds really simplistic and very naive, very unsophisticated for our technologically advanced 21st century. But doesn't it just make sense to you that if you want to really have a good idea of what a model church should be, then look at a church that an inspired apostle actually said, hey, here's a model church. Now just consider this for a second. Just from the first chapter, I think I could write a book on 100 keys to an effective church just from 1 Thessalonians. Just consider the first chapter, and this isn't even exhaustive. Clear manifestation of God's saving grace in the virtues of faith, hope, and love. Where is that? Where is that in, you know, make sure you have programs. Now the programs could be filled with drunks and crackheads, but just as long as you have a lot of them. Manifestation of God's grace in faith, hope, and love. The power of the word preached. Can you get that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? Absolutely. When our gospel came to you, it didn't come to you in word only, but in power, much conviction in the Holy Spirit. The transformation of lives. Right? You became imitators, you became examples. Godly leadership. With Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Remember, Paul even says, that's one of the reasons you know you're elect. God sent us to you. Godly leadership. You really want to get nauseous? Read books on Christian leadership today. Very rarely. Many of them have a very thin veneer of Bible on them. But it is, it's just like a membrane that you just poke right through. It's basically managerial technique, style, so forth. In fact, even as I was finishing seminary in Portland, they were changing the curriculum. Tony Slavin and I protested and made ourselves nuisances to the administration, because what they were doing is they were reducing biblical languages and theology in favor of leadership classes, which were all built on managerial style and technique from guys like Tom Peters and basically the gurus of the IBM type world. Now, is godly leadership absolutely important? Yes, it is. But you know, I have a really hard time thinking that Paul equated godly leadership with good managerial technique and style. Now, of course you want people that can administrate and people that can organize. That's part of common sense. And by common grace, God gives us those kinds of people. But that doesn't constitute godly leadership in and of itself. I'd rather have somebody who was godly in character as a leader, who couldn't balance his own checkbook, as opposed to somebody who really had their ducks in a row and could just whip an organization into shape in no time, make it a finely tuned running machine, and yet their life was a moral wreck. Consider another mark. Good witness. Where's that? Did I miss it? Significant relational groups? That's about as close as you get. And yet one of the things that makes the Thessalonians a model church is that they were such a dynamic witness, not just in the town of Thessalonica, but in the region, their region, and the region beyond. They were a model church because of what God was doing in their midst, and because the Word of God was functional and operational by the Holy Spirit in their midst. They were a model church because their lives were changed. They were a model church because they were walking their talk. They were a model church because they themselves had become examples by imitation. So what kind of example are we as a church? I know, as a matter of painful fact, that many people in our community think that theologically, not just that we're out in left field, but that we're not even in the parking lot Okay? But you know, whatever people may think about what we believe, let's make sure that our walk matches our talk in such a way that we're an example. And even though they may criticize what we believe, let's never give fodder for criticism of how we live. One of the unassailable truths that neither the worldling nor the Christian can ever criticize is the power of a life that is an example to those around them. I don't expect people to get overly excited about the things that we believe. I mean, unless they themselves are overly excited about those things and then find out that there are other people that are overly excited about those things and then they kind of like, you know, magnets come together. But I don't expect people to get excited about the distinctive theological beliefs that we have. But I do want us to have an impact. I want us to have an impact in our community and abroad. And I think that God has in some ways raised us up and we've had a good impact in many ways, in many avenues. And ironically, many of those have been farther away from us. Whether you know it or not, we're having a major impact on the worship of many Reformed Baptist churches. Believe it or not, those that despise it hold us responsible in some degree, and those who have been transformed by it see us as a model. Not because we ever sought to be a model, but just because we sought to worship God in spirit and truth. And so that's had an impact on people, and that's great. The issue of a plurality of elders, an emphasis on expositional preaching, it's had an impact in various places. And we thank God for all of that. I got to an invitation yesterday to preach in Providence Lake, Louisiana. Don't even know where it is, other than it's in Louisiana. And do you know how the person came to hear of our church? Somebody in their church is a truck driver, and they were driving across Highway 50. They were listening to Pilgrim Radio. They couldn't believe what they were hearing, because this is what the pastor had started to preach, and he thought he was the only person in the world that believed it. The truck driver called his pastor on the cell phone, stuck the cell phone up to the radio, and let him listen to the sermon. And these guys have been ordering boxes and boxes of material and tapes from us, and we've had an impact in Louisiana by God's grace. But I want us to have an impact in our local community. I want people to say, you know, they're kind of weird, but
I've had to say, you believe that
stuff? I want them to look at the people of Grace Community Church and say, you know what, I don't understand why they believe that, or I don't understand why they do that, but one thing that is indisputable, they are sincere followers of Jesus Christ and they love each other. And that will be an example to the community. That will be an example that will leave an imprint. It will leave a mark. And that's what we want. Well, next week we'll get to verse 8. And it keeps getting more exciting. It's a great passage. And don't you just thank God for the way that He works? There's this little group of these Thessalonians, and all of a sudden Paul could say, you know, you have an impact way beyond your borders. May God grant that to us for the sake of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the church in Thessalonica. And all of those who believed are now with you, and they're perfected. But we thank you for the example that they've left to us. Father, it's an amazing thing to consider that not only did their example extend to the region and beyond, but also throughout time. It's been an example to us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us in such a way that we would be able to be an example to those who believe around us. Father, not so that we can be proud or arrogant or an I told you so kind of person. Not so that we take any glory to ourselves. But so that your work, your truth, is vindicated in the lives of your people. Father, we pray that you would grant us that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.